Amen, amen. Beautiful, wonderful theological truths about God and about us, about who he is, about who we are. Amen. Huge thank you to the team this morning. Thank you so much. Thank you, Brennan, for leading us. Pastor Matthew's on vacation. And it's great to know in our church family we have such gifted people with such heart who can step in and lead us. So thank you so much. Thank you, team. Thanks to Pastor Zach as well. He's already headed out. Pastor Renee is on holiday too. And so he's pitching in and helping to lead children's ministry. Good luck, Zach. Oh, man. When the children's pastor goes on holiday, I'm so glad I always have an excuse. I'm preaching. I can't help. But you know, I'm preaching this Sunday. Yeah, but I'm sure I'm doing something. So anyway, huge shout out as well to Colin and Pastor Matthew putting up our new projector. I'm sure you'd notice after the last number of weeks, we haven't had a projector there. It died on us a little while ago and was unfixable. So thank you for taking the time to put, and thank you for going up the ladder and not sending Matthew up. So that would have been disastrous. So thanks, Colin. Isn't it so much better? And you know what? It used to be that these two made this one look really bad because it was really old and it was really bad. And now this one makes these look bad. So you can't really win. But anyway, thanks for doing that. And may I just take this opportunity to thank people involved in sound and media and the tape area in there and recording the service. People who serve us as ushers and on the coffee cart and all of the welcome center. There's a lot of people that serve us on Sunday morning, so we greatly appreciate all of the help. Yeah, it doesn't go unnoticed, so thank you. We've reached week three in chapter four of Luke. We've been spending a little bit of time here, taking a look at the 40 days of testing in the wilderness that Jesus underwent right after his baptism. We're in a teaching series called Stuff Jesus Said, so we are very, very interested in the words that Jesus uses. And so far, what we've seen in this passage is the Son of God using the Word of God as a way of rebutting the temptation that he's receiving and standing firm in his own sense of vocation and calling and purposes. And that alone, before we get into anything, that alone is a huge application to our lives, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? Just that alone. Paul calls this the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. In the context of talking about the armor of God, he talks about the sword, which is the only offensive part of the armor. And it's because there is power in God's word, and it is so readily available to us. If only we lived in the full victory that we know we have. It is powerful. Because we face opposition and temptation and spiritual attack and all those kind of things as followers of Jesus, and we aren't just supposed to passively take it. We are supposed to engage in warfare, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. As I've said the last couple of weeks, Jesus, when he's faced with temptation, doesn't get into an argument, doesn't start fighting over theology and truth and those kind of things, doesn't argue with the devil, doesn't engage in that. He simply quotes scripture, and that's it. Done. Finished. It's over. And we've seen then the devil coming back at him, and we're going to see that a third time today. So 2 weeks ago, we had Jesus having come to the end of 40 days in the wilderness, and the Bible says he was absolutely famished. And after 40 days, the devil approaches him and says, you know, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread and eat it. You're hungry. And we talked about how, you know, this seems like a fairly innocuous kind of thing. It seems like a fairly obvious thing. If he's hungry, why not? But Jesus simply responds by one does not live by bread alone. Because he sees through what this is, however seemingly innocuous this is, it's actually an attempt to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son. For Jesus to fail to trust in God's timing and purposes, to act independently of the Father, even in such a way that might seem small, but it's in the same way that Adam and Eve did when they were tempted by the same devil to eat. And Jesus was only about doing what the Father did and said, fully committed to his will and purposes. So then last week, we saw that the second temptation was leveled at him right after this one. And right after it, he comes and he tempts him with gaining all the authority and all the glory from all the nations of the world. And we talked there about how Jesus was actually already on his way to his ascension post-resurrection. And that's enthronement language. Jesus was going to ascend to the right-hand side of the Father and take up the authority of the entire world in an eternal, all-encompassing, powerful sense, far more than what he was being offered. The crux of the offer, however, was not so much in the ends of what he was being offered, because he was still being offered power and glory now over the nations of the world. It's no small thing. But actually the temptation, the crux of it, was in the means, how to get there. He was being offered a crossless path to glory and authority. And that was tempting. To go to glory, to go to authority without having to suffer in the horrendous way he did. So all he had to do was bow the knee. What kind of Messiah was Jesus going to be? Was he going to be the one who accepted the Father's will, even if it meant the horror of the cross? Or was he going to take a painless shortcut? He responds, "Worship the Lord your God only." There was too much at stake, because without the cross, you and I would be without hope. There was just too much. And so he responds to him, and the devil flees again. But he's very quick to return. And we're going to look at that third temptation this morning. If you have your Bible with you, I'm going to invite you to open to chapter 4 of Luke. And we're going to read the short passage that ends this portion, verse 9 to 13. And it's coming up on the screen for you right there too. This is what God's word has to say to us this morning. "And the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" like he did in the first one, "'throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" That's all he says. "When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time." God's word to us this morning. In this third incident, we once again have the devil taking Jesus up somewhere. And we don't really know what that means. Does it mean he actually physically transported him somewhere? Maybe. Was it some kind of visionary experience that he was presenting before him? Maybe. Who knows? I don't think it really matters. What matters is where he took him. And that's kind of important and interesting. It took him to the pinnacle of the temple, the high point of the temple, we're told. And there's an image for you up on the screen there. That is the southeastern corner of the temple. And many people think that's where he took him, on the southeastern corner. It was a really, really, really high point of the temple. And it actually overlooked below it the Kidron Valley, deep below. Other people have argued it might have been the southwestern corner. Perhaps it might have been a bit more visible to people, maybe. But if it was this southeastern corner, then it actually kind of almost juts over this cliff. And you look down, and actually from the very pinnacle, the very top of the temple, to the bottom of the valley is 450 feet. So it's a long, long way down. You're not going to survive a fall if you were to fall down there. The Jewish historian Josephus, who is one of our historical writers from the time and wrote a lot of things about Jewish life and the temple and the history of Israel and so on, he writes, when he's talking about the temple and this particular corner of the temple, he says that the people actually got dizzy when they looked down at times. So we're talking about a long, long drop. Up at the pinnacle of the temple, if it is indeed that corner, Satan says, "Throw yourself down." Like, just throw yourself down. Because God isn't going to let you fall and die. And he quotes scripture, says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for he's going to command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands, they'll bear you up. You won't even dash your foot against a stone." Satan is saying, if you're the Son of God, like you say you are, and like the Father said you were at the baptism when he said, with you I'm well pleased, if that is indeed true, then you can definitely throw yourself down and you don't need to worry about it. It's okay. You're the prize guy. The angels will definitely save you. God the Father has a plan, doesn't he? He needs you. You're the long-awaited Messiah. He's not going to let you die. Why don't you do it? Why the choice of the temple? Well, we've already said it's a very high point in that corner. If you're looking for a high place in the city of Jerusalem, you're probably going to look to the temple. It's a pretty high spot. It's not only high, but it's also kind of the center of life in the city, in the holy city, and so it's as good a choice as any. So he takes him up to the top of the temple. Maybe it also had to do with the belief that this is God's house, that God dwells in there. So maybe it's like, throw yourself off and you're right under the nose of God the Father. Maybe that added to the fact that he's not going to let you fall. He's not going to let you get hurt. What on earth do you think this is all about? Because a surface reading of it might tell us that Satan was simply trying to get Jesus to jump in order to force God's hand. Maybe he's just being meddlesome. Maybe he's trying to get Jesus to doubt God. Maybe he's sowing a seed of doubt. And Jesus, well, would God say, like, would God save me if I jumped? Would the angels really stop me? Faced with a 450-foot drop, maybe he'd lose his confidence and not jump, and forever be accused that he didn't really trust God, he didn't really trust God the Father, and Satan would use it against him. Perhaps it could be partly that. But I think there's got to be more to it than that. And I think the key lies in what Jesus says. Satan, having been opposed twice by Jesus, decides to use the same tactic that Jesus uses. And he actually quotes God's word this time. Every time Jesus has so far done that, Satan's going to have a crack at it. And he says, the Bible says, it is written, he will command his angels, and you won't dash your foot against a stone. Surely you believe that, don't you, Son of God? Surely you believe that, Jesus, Messiah? But of course, if Jesus threw himself in the view of everybody, and God the Father protected him, and angels came to his aid, and there was this amazing stunt, wouldn't that actually enhance Jesus' reputation? Wouldn't people who were maybe wondering who he was actually start following him and think maybe he is part of what people are saying he is and who he is? Wouldn't that actually help? Or would it actually push Jesus even further to the Father in terms of dependence as he falls gently into the arms of the Father? Would that actually make him rely on the Father even more? Perhaps. Maybe this is something that would actually create in Jesus a greater sense of his own messiahship. Do you think Satan's really going to do that? I don't think so. He's already tried to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son. He's already tried to entice him to bow the knee. Do you really think he's trying to help? I don't think so. So what is he doing is a question for us today. Well, in addition to being meddlesome, if that's what he's being, just simply meddling, and trying to force the Father to act and mess with Jesus' belief that the Father would protect him or not, I think he's also trying to mess with the structure and the timing of the whole ministry of Jesus. Prove that you're the Son of God by jumping, and if he dies, then job well done, Satan. But if he lives, he's proved himself, but Satan still wins. How? How does Satan still win? Well, we need to look at Jesus' response and understand it. Once again, he goes to Scripture. Once again, he goes to the book of Deuteronomy, as he has already. Once again, he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6, like he did before. So he goes to Deuteronomy 6, and he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The fuller context of Deuteronomy 6, and we talked about this last week, is people of Israel are camped on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're on the plains of Moab across from Jericho, and Moses is preaching his heart out, and he's saying, don't worship foreign gods, and don't do this, and repeat the law to your children, etc., etc., etc. And then a little bit further along, he says, and don't put the Lord your God to the test, like you did at Massa. Jesus doesn't quote that bit. But that's interesting for us. We have to understand what happened at Massa. Well, what Moses is doing, he's referring now to Exodus chapter 17 before that. What happened at Exodus chapter 17? Well, the people of Israel are wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, and they'd come out of the place of Egypt with the Red Sea and the parting of the sea, and they'd come through on dry land, and they'd done this amazing thing. And then they've gone into the wilderness and they're hungry and God provides manna from heaven and they eat. Then all of a sudden they get to the wilderness of Zin and they start complaining. We're thirsty. We're thirsty. We need to drink. And Moses begins to get frustrated with them. Why are you getting angry with me? Why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test the Lord? He says. Again, they're just asking for water. What's the big deal? Why, how's that a test? How are they testing the Lord? The people continue to complain. They even say, why did you bring us out of Egypt? To make us die of thirst in the desert? To make our children die of thirst in the desert? And they complain and they complain and they complain. And poor Moses gets upset and says to God, what shall I do with these people? The people had seen God act in a dramatic fashion. The Red Sea. The provision of manna. Is he all of a sudden going to decide to just wash his hands and say, actually, I'm done now. That was kind of fun for a while. No, of course he's not. But they're beginning to doubt that God's even in this. Is God going to let us die now in the desert? Really? Is that what you're concerned about? And it's easy for us to say we're not thirsty in the desert, but nevertheless, they'd seen God do dramatic things. But it seems like they felt maybe God was beginning to abandon them. So they're questioning whether God is really with them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6 then, what Moses is doing when he's camped on the east side of the Jordan River and he's telling them not to test, he's reminding them of our forefathers tested in the desert at Massa. Don't test like they did. So what's this got to do with Jesus and his temptation? Well, I think everything. For Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple in this dramatic fashion in front of everyone may mean that he gains acceptance in the eyes of people as God rescues him and he doesn't dash his foot against a stone. Maybe it ups his messiahship a little bit, perhaps. It proved that who he is and what he's doing. But he'd be gaining it without going to the cross. He'd be rescued from death without being rescued out of death through the cross. Remember, Jesus was pretty cagey in the Gospels about who he was, too. To do this might suggest that you don't know God is really with you, just like those Israelites who are thirsty in the desert. Throw yourself off the temple, and then you'll know God is really in this or not. Satan doesn't say that directly, but the implication is not lost. Jesus says the angels of God, he doesn't say this, but the angels of God would indeed lift me up if I were to jump. And the temptation may be to see the acceptance of the people, but probably the temptation even more is to be just doubly sure that God is really in this. Let's just be really sure before I go to the cross that God is really in this. But the word says don't put God to the test. Don't think he's not with you anymore as they did in the desert. When they questioned if God was with them. I don't think Jesus needed to test God, the Father. If you look at the rest of the Gospels in the New Testament, if you look at the way in which Jesus had this intimate relationship with the Father, and he'd go away to a quiet place and would sit in the embrace of the Father, it's a pretty beautiful thing. I don't think he really needed to test God, but Satan certainly tried to make him do so. To listen to the voice of Satan and act upon that temptation actually would have been an act of unbelief. You don't need to test God if you have rock-solid belief in his goodness, his plan for your life, his purposes in the world. The implication is, I don't know if God is really in this. I need to test it out. I need to be sure. It was sowing seeds of doubt, an attempt to get Jesus to question the goodness of God. But Jesus has rock-solid belief and doesn't need to test him. So yes, I think this testing is about being sure that God is with him. I think that's what it's all about. I'm sure there's other parts to it as well. But these temptations, as we looked at them over these weeks, maybe you've noticed, as much as there is an external component to them, do you have power to turn stone into bread? Can you do it? Do you want to receive this authority and glory now? Because I can give you it. Do you believe that God will break your fall and save you? While they have these external components to them, they're really directed to the inner life of Jesus and the Father. It's about trying to drive a wedge, getting him to not trust in his provision, get him to cast a negative shadow on the Father who just wants you to suffer. I can provide you a way without having to suffer. I'm better than the Father. About testing him to see if he really would save you and if he really is with you. That's the crux of it right there. He's trying to question the intimate relationship of the Father and the Son. If he can drive a wedge, he can win. Jesus doesn't let that happen. And so may he serve as our example, but also our strength, because we need the strength of God. By way of application this morning, as we come to the end of this, I think there's a few things that come up in this passage that we need to talk about. The first one is Satan's use of Scripture. Here we have the Word of God, perfect truth, coming off the lips of the Father of lies, but it's still true. Just because Satan utters it doesn't mean it isn't true. It's God's Word and it's still truth. So what do we do with that? If Satan is speaking truth? Well, the issue is not so much whether it's true or not, and if it's God's word or not, as much as it's the use of it for the wrong means or the interpretation of it that is the problem. The scriptures, if you think about it, have actually been used in history to justify some terrible things. But it didn't mean that the word wasn't true. It's just it was being used for the wrong thing. The scriptures have been used to justify slavery, to justify all kinds of oppression, to justify the subjugation of women. The scriptures have been used terribly in the past. We're seeing some things happen in the United States these days. And you know, sometimes some of the language is biblical, and it's scary. So sometimes the Bible is used to justify some terrible things. They can also be used, maybe not such quite so evil and terrible, but in a manipulative way as well. There are many spouses who can use certain passages of Scripture to try to manipulate their spouse into doing certain things. It's manipulation if it's not coming from love. The problem when whatever the issue is, and there's many other times where Scripture is misused, the issue is sometimes we actually pluck a verse out of Scripture and we pull it right out of its context and we use it as a weapon to whip it at someone. The moment we do that, we're in trouble because it actually needs to stay in its context because its context helps us to understand it. And we also forget that, yeah, okay, it may say that, but the Scripture says this and this and this and this, and Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. That's why we have scholars who work so hard on this stuff to try to understand it properly and interpret it well. A little bit of knowledge can actually be a little bit dangerous. It's why we're served by scholars who write for us and study for us. We're in debt to them. So Scripture can be used terribly and very manipulatively. We have to be very careful how we use it. Secondly, though, let me just speak for a moment to, this is for the whole 3 weeks, really, about what about when you are being whispered to and you know where the whispering is coming from and it's tempting, but it's evil. What do you do with that? Because if Satan can cause you to doubt God, to turn from God, to conclude he isn't really good, he actually just doesn't want you to have a good time, he doesn't have a good plan for your life, if he can do that, then he wins. And we are so susceptible to that evil, doubting, accusing whisper, aren't we? And it comes at us all the time. What about this one? You've sinned. You've done it again. Same sin you just can't seem to let go of. You've done it so many times, maybe God isn't going to forgive you this time. Wrong. Lie. Absolute lie. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only forgive us for what we've done, but actually wash us clean. 1 John 1:9. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed your transgression from you. It's what Jesus did. He used God's word to counter lies. He used the sword of the Spirit to counter lies. And it's what we need to do. What about this one? I'm worthless and unlovable. How many of you tell yourself that? I'm worthless and unlovable. How can God really love me? I'm nothing to him or anyone else. Why am I even here? Wrong. Lie. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139:14. That's what God thinks about you. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. The image for us, I think, that is helpful is as a parent who's singing over a sleeping baby and is just so filled with love for the baby. That's what God does for you. That's what he thinks of you. Don't call yourself worthless. That's a lie. Counter the lies with God's truth. That's what this whole 3 weeks is all about. It's what Jesus did. It's our example. And we need to do it. Finally, what about this one? The world is so evil, I'm scared sometimes. I feel weak and defeated. I feel like the church is so weak. It's so vulnerable in our culture these days. And temptation is just too strong. Wrong. Lie. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 2:15. Victory. We're not weak. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind or womankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, so you can endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's always a way out. Praise the Lord. God's word. Church family, if you take anything from these 3 weeks, take that. You are assailed every day with thoughts and words, things that come from the pit of hell, cultural things that are warring against your soul, that are tempting you into all kinds of things. You don't have to give in. There is a way. Jesus is our example. And not only our example, he's our strength. You need to know God's word in order to quote it. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, please. And as they do, if you just bow your heads, I'd like to just pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the powerful name of Jesus Christ, that you would help us as brothers and sisters to understand our authority. I pray, O God, that you would lodge your word in our hearts and our minds. It's so easy for us to remember song lyrics. It is harder for us to remember scripture, it seems. O God, would you help Scripture to be lodged into our mind, and when it's quiet and it's the evening and we're alone and we're susceptible to temptations, to think about how bad we are and how worthless we are and how awful we are. Lord God, I pray that in those moments we would rise up with all the faith we can muster and we would declare the truth in Jesus' name. I pray that you would help us. I pray, oh God, that you would fall upon us, Holy Spirit. Do a work in us, I pray. We need you desperately. If we are really going to be able to make Jesus known, we have to know you. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would come to know you in such a deep and passionate and wonderful way. And I know the key way to doing that is by knowing what is written. So we can say, it is written. Lord, be with us. Lord, have mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.